Galatians 2, 1-10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us unto slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influenced added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who had worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to be circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Here's the basic plot from this passage. Paul, in this part, he makes his second visit to Jerusalem. And a controversial question comes up that the church in Galatia had been wrestling with. The question was, did Paul or anyone have the right to bring a Gentile believer into a church without having them follow the practice of circumcision? So Paul, as he's figuring out how he's going to resolve this, who does he choose to take with him? He takes with him Titus, a Titus who was probably an uncircumcised Gentile convert. Here's the thing we also got to catch. Who raised the question to this church? The thing is, it wasn't the appropriate people, it was the inappropriate people. It was the subversive false brothers who raised this question. And pay attention to their strategy in this mess. Rather than attack the church directly, they choose to take the back door. As I thought about that, I couldn't help but think about what America's Homeland Security is most probably worried about. I don't think they're worried about aircraft carriers with troops and armies ready to come in to invade our country. I think they're most worried about things like how our infrastructure of our country is going to be attacked, things like to our water system, to our power grid, and things like that. Well, that's very much how these false brothers seem to have been working as well. They blended in, and they tried to turn the inside upside down from the inside. The ones that are acting divisive, they actually might have actually even been approved leaders within the church. But they shouldn't have been those approved leaders. They shouldn't have been seen very much as the Judaizers are seen. Well, these people that get inside the church, they infiltrate the church, they infiltrate the ministry of the church, and their motives weren't of serving Jesus, but their motives were purely of their own. They want to shape Paul, and they want him to think like they think. They wanted to control him. But Paul, though, Paul was kind of stubborn. He didn't want to have his mind changed, and he wouldn't change it. And he had conviction to stand firm in his beliefs. He had conviction, and because of that conviction, he had a confidence to know what he was doing, and that was what God wanted him to do. Paul says that these false teachers, that they offered him absolutely nothing to his own gain. Paul addresses their attacks, and in the process, we see how Paul sought to reach the Gentiles, and how the other apostles sought to reach the Jews. And as we see the two working to reach these two different people groups, we see them working together in mission, together in a bond. Paul also mentions in this passage that there were some conversations, and many of these conversations are in public, and some are in private. And those that are in private, those are with him and with the leaders. And we find them in agreement, and we find that they've got this unique mission field that they both want to see reach for Jesus, that both want to see Jews and Gentiles come to Christ. The apostle's heart was for the Jews to be saved, and Paul's heart was for the ministry to the Gentiles. Despite their differences, the two were able to extend a right hand of fellowship to one another, and that in its own is a sign of unity. In this passage, there's some major players from the early church. The first that we'll look at, Titus. Some of them concluded that Titus, who was with Paul, that he was Luke's brother. And they've come to that conclusion because Luke fails to mention Titus's name in the book of Acts. And Luke does that intentionally because he wants to omit his own family's name from the book of Acts. So it's possible that Titus was Luke's brother. Another guy that we meet is Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph. But the disciples, they're so encouraged by him that they rename him Barnabas. And the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas was also, he was Paul's first real senior mentor type person in Paul's life. And then as Paul advances in ministry, he becomes Paul's peer. The other person that we'll pay attention to here is Paul. Paul, formerly known as Saul. We talked about him last week. This guy who went and hated the Christians, who persecuted the Christians. Then the last group of people to pay attention in this passage to is James and Peter and John. Men thought of in the early church in very much some of the same parallels that people in the Old Testament thought of the Old Testament patriarchs. These men, they were incredibly strong men of influence, and they were considered pillars in the church, and that's what Paul calls them. There's a number of really important things, I think, in this passage to point out, and I want to whittle it down to three things to pay attention to. The first one is this. It's to pay attention to the idea that Paul's leading in this passage, that was a divine appointment. Check out verse 2. Why did Paul go to where he went? Well, Scripture says that he says, I went in response to a revelation. And that's the exact opposite of Paul saying, I'm going to go because I want to go. This wasn't about him and his agenda. This was him responding to what God wanted him to do. And this revelation that Paul got, it came by a possible number of different means. It could have come through a prophetic message that was given to him. It could have come through dreams, through this trance type of thing, through some sort of sign. The thing is, we don't know how Paul got this message, but we know that it came from God, and that's all that it matters, that it came from God and that it didn't come from any other man. Here's the thing. When God is involved in the appointment of a plan or of a leader, when God is involved, things will work according to His plans. Even if it means that we're going to experience some discomfort, some pain, some personal loss. Typically, I think we want to avoid things that are uncomfortable. We want to take control of situations. But when God is leading, we can know that He is taking care of things. And for me personally, one of the hardest things for me to do in ministry is to not insert my own plans, my own agenda into the things that I'm sensing that God is leading me to do. I'll give you an example of how I could do that. In a sermon or in a teaching time, I could insert my own personal agenda, my own personal thoughts into what I think God's leading me to do. And in essence, when I do that, ignore exactly what God is trying to convey. I remember once I was speaking to a group of teenagers, and there was a specific girl that was in the audience, and I knew that her need was that she had a pressing need of lying, and she wasn't telling the truth. So rather than confront, rather than talk to her about that one-on-one, I actually geared the whole talk towards her need. And as that happened, what I wanted to happen, I wanted to see her be a person who told the truth and lived for Christ the way that I thought she was designed to. That wasn't what happened, though. I inserted my own plans into that talk, my own thoughts, and our relationship bombed, and so did my words to her. Here's the thing I think we get to grasp in this. Paul's authority in this passage, it isn't based upon himself, but it's based upon God's authority. And maybe if Paul had done what he wanted to do, not what God wanted him to do, he would have addressed the situation completely differently. Here's the thing, though. Paul had a divine appointment to be in this very situation, and he listened to his God who put him there. And God today is still using people in specific ways and in God-ordained ways, in God-ordained times. So the question I throw back to you as we talk about that is, how do you respond to those moments? How do you respond when somebody approaches you who needs love? Do you turn your back for them? Do you ignore them? Or do you go to them in love? When the phone rings and you look at the caller ID and you see who's calling and you're like, oh, that person wants to talk. That person really needs my time, but my time is really thin, so I don't know if I want to give it to them. Do you answer the phone? Or do you choose to ignore them? When you're reading God's Word and God's Word convicts you, do you allow God's Word to convict you and to do what it wants to do to you? Or do you ignore it? Well, that's what Paul had happen to him. He had God speak to him and he responded. And God worked through him. Here's the second thing that I hope that we catch this morning. That Paul, that he's viewed as an equal in ministry. Verse 6 affirms that. Verse 6 taught about how in God's eyes there is no superior believer. In verse 7, it makes it clear that Paul was a welcomed addition to the leaders in the early church. Verse 7 says this, "On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews." In verse 8, it reminds us that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was as equally important as that of the ministry of the others to the Jews. All of the conclusions about Paul and his ministry, they're all validated in verses 9 and 10. Check out the physical gesture that's given to Paul and the request that's given to him as well. Verses 9 and 10. "James, Peter, and John, and those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." Paul and Barnabas, they're given in this verse, they're given the thing that we call the right hand of fellowship. It's kind of like the event that happens when someone graduates from high school. You walk on the stage, you go and you shake the hands of the administration, of some of your teachers, of the principal, and then they give you your diploma. Well, that happens for Paul here. He's given that public recognition. Paul and Barnabas, they've essentially been publicly recognized as partners in the gospel. And the fact that they're recognized as being on equal ground in the ministry. Following this verse, we see that they're given an additional task. They're told to go and to share the gospel, and they're told to take care of the poor. And that challenge continues just beyond the financial commitments that it would be to take care of the poor. It includes all sorts of issues of poverty, but also of spiritual poverty. Here's the third thing that I hope that we walk away with this morning, the third idea. That we see in this passage that if the Gentiles, if they wanted to be circumcised for the sake of a Jewish believer, that they had the freedom to choose that. Verse 1, it says this, "I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along." Paul brings Titus and Barnabas to demonstrate that in Christian liberty and freedom, both saved individuals could be seen as equals. One circumcised, one not. Now, amongst the commentators, there isn't a clear conclusion if Titus wasn't circumcised, but most lean that way. And if he wasn't, and if Barnabas was, that's a great picture for us. That two people with incredibly different backgrounds can be looked at the same. Much as like what we see in the life of Paul and in the apostles. If Titus was to choose then to be circumcised, that would be his choice. And his motivation to do so would be because of the sake of the gospel. Not because he had to do it. And there's a huge difference there. There's a huge difference in doing something because you have to do it and because you want to do it. And that's the freedom that the gospel brings to us as believers. What mattered then and what matters now for us? I've got two things that I think matter now and matter then. First, even when Paul and Barnabas, even when they work together, they do go separate ways. And that happens, we find in Acts chapter 15. And as they go separate ways, we find them still to be partners in the gospel. They formed this friendship that went beyond their differences. They formed a commitment to one another that went beyond all those things. Check out Acts 15, 36 through 41 with me. It gives us a fuller picture of the life that happens after this account in Galatians. "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not committed with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches." Here's the thing. These two men who in our passage that we're looking at, they find that they're not in agreement with one another. Scripture says that they had a sharp disagreement. And even when they part company in this disagreement, they do so peacefully. Here's the thing that we can learn from this. For us in the church, from time to time, we're no doubt not going to see eye to eye with one another. We're going to disagree on methods or on styles or on direction. We might even have some personal issues that arise between ourselves and others. Those things, they might even work against the mission that we're committed to. The thing that we need to find ourselves going back to is that we are in partnership with one another for the sake of the gospel. And because of that, we're allowed to have differences of opinions on different sort of matters. But the thing is, if we walk away with sinful attitudes, then Jesus isn't going to get the glory. And it's in those moments that we need to be reminded of why we're in this together. On top of that, that's probably the thing that we need to be reminded of for our own personal lives. We need to have the gospel be reminded for us personally. A couple weeks ago, I was in Fergus Falls, Minnesota for the annual convention for our church body. And we had some potentials at that meeting for some major blow-ups that could have happened. We made some major constitutional changes, and we restructured our denomination. We got rid of a layer of leadership, and we reassigned, or possibly could be reassigning some of those leaders to be regional pastors rather than serving in Minnesota on behalf of the larger church body. As we discussed what this new position was going to be, there was some specifics to that new position, this regional pastor, that needed to be fleshed out. And one of them was could this regional pastor be an elder, or had to be a person who was a pastor of a church? The other question was, on our new board, we just have one board now, would it be permissible for some women to serve on that board as well? There was a number of people who spoke for and against both sides of both of those issues. But the beautiful thing that happened in all of those meetings was that people worked together for the gospel. No one was harsh to one another. No one hurt another one. No one threatened to leave. People were loving and kind. And in the end, there was this great sense of unity. And we rallied around the single fact that the reason that we were there was because of the gospel. Here's the second thing that I think that matters for us today. That unity be retained. Not division. Because a divided church really means that we have a divided Christ. Titus and Barnabas, they come with Paul. That is a picture of unity. The leaders, they work together in this common mission. And then we see this beautiful picture of the right hand of fellowship is giving to them, tying the knot in all of this. Now, we don't know what would have happened if this hadn't happened. But I'm going to guess some things would have happened that would have painted an ugly picture of a church. We would have found two churches if these guys couldn't have worked together. We would have found that Christ wouldn't have been glorified. We would have found that the message of the gospel would have been confusing to hear. We would have found the growth of the church to have been way off. We would have found two types of Christians being taught opposing ideas. And we would have found that the truth, the real truth, was hidden. And essentially, a divided Christ. For us today, I think there's at least three ways we can live this passage out. Here's the first one. We've talked about this last week, that we need to be aware that false teachers are everywhere. Here's the second idea. I think we need to know that our differences, that we're allowed to have differences, that they're okay as long as we keep the gospel as central. Actually, I don't think I know anyone personally who thinks exactly like me. Even Wendy and I, we talk about faith, we talk about things about the church at home. And as we talk about them, we find that we have completely different church backgrounds. Not completely, but we have different church backgrounds. And because of that, we're not always on the same page. And for us as individuals, we will, inside this church, always agree on everything. But the one thing that we have to agree on is the gospel. The gospel has the power to transform our lives. Here's the most important thing that I think we need to walk away with this morning. There's this thing, I just think this is a beautiful picture in this passage. It's the extending of the right hand of fellowship. That doesn't have to be something that just elders and pastors do. It's something that all believers can do for one another. We can make a gesture to one another saying that we are in partnership with them for the sake of the gospel. And the way that I want to give a challenge to live that out this morning is for all of us to consider, is there somebody that I need to extend my hand to for the sake of the gospel, and extend to them the right hand of fellowship. And I want to actually give this challenge, give this timeline to do it. I want to encourage you in the next week, maybe today, maybe sometime this week, to think about somebody that it would be right for you to extend the right hand of fellowship to. Maybe it's somebody that it would be hard for you to do it to. Maybe that's the person you really need to take that challenge and live it towards. In our passage today, Here's the thing. There's two forces that are at work. There's those that are looking to tear apart the church, and there are those who are working towards unity. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, which am I most like? As a church, we pray that you are the person who wants to work towards unity found in Jesus. As we talk about this passage just a little bit more, there's one verse that I want to take us to. It's from Luke chapter 23. One of the criminals hung there. This is the passage that we often cite in our communion service. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Connect this scene with that extension of the right hand of fellowship that's given. I love this conversation between the thief who wants eternal life that Jesus offers. In it we really see the same thing as how God has extended the right hand of fellowship to us through Jesus. So the question again to you this morning is this. Will you extend your hand to those around you? And also this, has the hand of God grabbed a hold of your life?